through the red letters of Mark's Gospel, those sayings of Jesus that are printed in some of your Bibles with a red ink. Chapter 13 that Brian just read for us is the longest stretch of red letters in Mark. It's Jesus' take on the end of the world, or at least on the end of the world as his disciples knew it. The last time I preached from Mark 13, the World Trade Center in New York had just been demolished by terrorists flying hijacked planes. That was definitely the end of the world as many Americans knew it. The turbulent wake of 9/11 has churned an upheaval in global politics, wars fought on two fronts, ongoing terrorism and suicide bombings, the most recent spate in Pakistan, and nations jockeying for power in the new world order, Iran and North Korea both rattling their nuclear sabers. Jesus warned of wars and rumors of war here. He warned of nations rising against nation. He also warned of earthquakes and famine. We've seen plenty of those too. Carolyn prayed for country of Kenya, even now undergoing famine. And yet, Jesus also told his disciples not to be alarmed. These things had to happen. They're inevitable, it seems, in a world such as ours. What wasn't inevitable, certainly not imaginable, at least for the disciples, was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple loomed large on the Judean landscape, not unlike the Twin Towers loomed large on Manhattan's landscape. The temple was the religious, political, and cultural nexus of Judaism. It was the very locus of God. It was the house of God, the place that God dwelt. God's house was thought to be impervious. No power is greater than God's power. This is why the opening verse of Mark 13 proves so portentous. Verse 1, Jesus leaves the temple. God himself moves out. He moves out just as he did in the book of Ezekiel, all on account of Israel's failure of faith, of their refusal to believe, on account of their refusal to heed God's word, their refusal to love their neighbor, their refusal to do justice and mercy. Within 40 years, Rome would ransack Jerusalem, demolish the temple, reduce it to rubble. According to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, a Roman siege prior to the rampage caused such frantic citywide starvation that people ate their own children to survive. Factional fighting amongst various groups of God's chosen people resulted in more casualties than the Romans themselves inflicted. The scene was utterly bloody and chaotic. It's no wonder that Jesus warned his followers to run for the hills. The sign to run would be this abomination that causes desolation. It's a phrase from Daniel's prophecy, which, again, the historian Josephus took to be the desecration of the temple by Jewish zealots. After taking on and defeating, surprisingly, a Roman legion in Jerusalem, these zealots seemed to presume their victory to be divine prerogative for treating the temple as their own booty. They allowed perpetrators of all sorts of crimes, including murderers, to roam free in the temple courts. They set up a mockery of the high priest, acting as if they were the Almighty. The unavoidable Roman backlash resulted in many Jews trying to escape that invasion by running to the temple, thinking that God would save them there, that he would never let his house be sacked by heathens such as these Romans. But God did let it happen. The reasons are found back in Mark 11. There we read of Jesus' furious cleansing of the temple, of the money changers, clearing them out of the temple courts. Now the tendency is to interpret Jesus' fury in chapter 11 as an indictment against the worship of God and money. But remember, buying and selling were necessary parts of kosher temple business. The animal sacrifices for sin that the temple required had to be animals without defect. But if you lived any distance from Jerusalem, getting a bull or a goat to the temple without dinging it up was pretty difficult to do. Thus, as a service to the faithful, the religious authorities arranged so that you could buy a blemish-free bull or bird at the door. However, by turning the money changers' tables, what Jesus does is to bring an end to the sacrificial system. He pulls the whole thing to a screeching halt. Why? Why undo the very means of grace that Torah provided for God's people? Well, Jesus' words convey the reason. He says, "You have made my house a den of robbers." The quote was straight out of Jeremiah, where the prophet stood in those same temple courts centuries prior and chastised God's people for taking his grace for granted. Jeremiah bellowed, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to idols, and then go after other gods that you have not known? Come into this temple, stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are saved,' only to then go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Now, if you read "den of robbers" as hideout for evil, then you understand how the people treated the temple as a safe house for their sin. They used the temple to cover their rear, just as we sometimes treat forgiveness as permission to go on doing the wrong things we were doing again. Here, Jesus, reenacting Jeremiah, stopped the whole charade and then abandoned the building. As the pagan Babylonians leveled the temple following Jeremiah's indictment, so would the Romans do the same thing after Jesus' indictment. This time, however, the temple would not be rebuilt. It would be relocated. The stick and stone structure would give way to a flesh and blood embodiment of God's presence, Jesus himself. Embodying the temple, Jesus too was destroyed for the sins of the people. But unlike the temple, Jesus was raised and vindicated as the only Son of God and Savior, triumphant over sin and rebellion, over injustice and evil, victoriously seated at the Father's side with his enemies as his footstool, never to be destroyed again. Here, citing Daniel 7, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And in Daniel, the Son of Man comes to God, where he is given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus uses Daniel to describe his resurrection, to describe his ascension, the pivotal event of human history due to occur only a few days hence. This is how Jesus can say in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. The disciples would see Jesus risen and ascended, and some of them would live to see the temple destroyed. And yet, just as the disciples gawked at Jesus' ascension in the first chapter of the book of Acts, two angels appeared and promised that this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, this same Jesus will come back just as you have seen him go. The Son of Man would be back, which is also why Jesus says, "Watch out," over and over again. "Watch out that no one deceives you," he says. "Watch out. I've told you everything. Watch out. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come." He warns of persecutions and of hardships that the disciples would endure for being his disciples. "Watch out," he says. "You will be handed over to authorities and flogged because of me. You'll be hauled before governors and kings. Not even your own homes would be safe. Brother will betray brother, father's child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will eventually hate you because of me. But stand firm, he says. Don't lose faith. Jesus knows how easily that can happen. How it is that when troubles arise, long repressed suspicions about God's goodness can easily seep to the surface like grease through a paper bag. Why does God allow this? Why doesn't he do something? Is God even there? We all struggle to believe sometimes, right? We all have our doubts. And yet, to doubt is not to lose faith. If anything, faith is about believing despite our doubts. No, Jesus isn't cautioning here against doubting, but rather against denying him. Whether due to shame, embarrassment, or fear, disillusionment, indifference, to deny Jesus is to refuse to speak truth. It is to refuse to do the right thing, to refuse to love others, especially the others who are giving you trouble. To deny Jesus is to refuse to live out the gospel. And when you refuse to live out the gospel, you endanger God's strategy for saving the world. After the resurrection, the presence of God embodied in Jesus becomes the presence of Jesus embodied in the body of Christ, in us, in a people transformed and inhabited by the Holy Spirit. As the church, we are the hands and the feet and the heart and the mouthpiece of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus on earth, living as he lived, speaking truth, loving others, providing hope and compassion, and yes, sometimes suffering trouble and hardship for the sake of righteousness. Jesus says that the gospel must be preached through us, that this life must be lived for all nations to hear and embrace, in order, as Daniel prophesied, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might worship him. As Bill mentioned, next Sunday does begin our 3-week mission emphasis, an integral part of the life of this church for 200 years now. We're going to be asking everyone to say yes to Christ's call to help preach the gospel to all nations. Our efforts already include people like Bill Hanna, one of our missionaries, who's just back from Burma, this Buddhist country led by an oppressive military junta, where he assisted McCurry Christians there in translating the book of Acts. Tom and Terry, who work in Sudan, participated recently in the first ever Black History Month celebrated in Khartoum, organized by the American Embassy with more than, I think, 200 students attending, they say. Tom used a talk on American hip-hop to convey the importance of freedom and faith. He said that his talk was received well, if warily. In India, Mark and Anna Miller lead a Bible study for converts from Hinduism, building on the trust Mark has earned as a local physician and Anna as a school teacher, caring for people, body and soul. David Bliss and his team in South Africa, they've seen hundreds show up for Bible studies in prisons there. And from Singapore, Andrew and Sophia organized teams of students to do cross-cultural ministry in China. In one area, the team was able to share the gospel with some 55 people and saw 15 become Christians there. Around the world, here in Boston, hungry people are being fed and clothed, sick people healed, children taught, churches planted. This is our calling. And this might be a good place to stop, right? We could all leave and eat dinner, encourage that we're being obedient. If only Jesus would let us do that. But instead, here he goes on to speak about the sun being darkened and stars falling out of the sky and about powers in heaven being shaken. This is stock apocalyptic language, and it shows up all across the Bible. Apocalyptic language is characteristically dark and foreboding. It is the language of judgment. called to live as Christ's people, there is a danger if we don't. Inasmuch as Israel's story is our story too, we should presume the same sort of divine disdain whenever we take God's grace for granted. Whenever we treat His mercy as insurance against our own bad behavior and bad choices. Whenever we withhold that mercy from others. While God's grace is His free gift and there's nothing you can do to earn it, you must still do something to show that you have received it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul wrote. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go. All people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Apocalyptic language is characteristically dark, foreboding, and it is out of this darkness that light always comes. Yet it's a light that burns as much as it shines. In the light who is Christ, everything gets exposed. Therefore, watch out, Jesus warns. He may return with a glorious blaze breaking over the horizon, but He's just as likely to arrive like a headlight in your eyes in the middle of the night. This is why Jesus cautions against being found asleep at the wheel. No one knows that hour, that day, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. This is intentional, of course. As the 4th century church father Athanasius put it, if you knew the day of the end, would you not disregard the interval? But by not knowing, you will be more ready day by day. Every moment matters. The London Times ran a story on 9/11 about a young British man employed by a firm with offices in the upper stories of the World Trade Center. The young man was taking vacation back in the UK, visiting his family because his father was terminally ill. As the time approached for the young man to go back to work, to return to the United States, his sister pleaded with him to extend his stay, not to go back because this was likely the last time he would see his father alive. So the young man called up his boss in New York and called him on that fateful September morning to request a few extra days. Easily understandable, given the circumstances. His boss, however, surprisingly, refused the request, adamantly demanding that this young man return as scheduled. And then as the boss was really insensitively laying out his reasons, the young man heard a scream, an explosion in the background, and then the phone went dead. And there weren't any survivors from that New York office. The friends who showed me this story remarked that it was hard to imagine someone's last acts on earth being the denial of another a few last days with his terminally ill father. So much of what Jesus says here in Mark 13 had been spoken already. He had already mentioned His glorious return back in chapter 8. There He admonished His followers not to be ashamed of the gospel. He gave them a glimpse of His glory in chapter 9 with His transfiguration. The abomination that causes desolation, the Son of Man coming in clouds, again, these are both from Daniel, as are the elect written in the book and the description of unparalleled distress. Like the disciples, Daniel had asked, Lord, what will be the outcome of all of this? And the Lord replied to Daniel, go your way, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Therefore, verse 14, let the reader understand. The Bible does not yield up much by way of encyclopedic detail about the last day. Christ's command to the church is for vigilance, not for calculation. You do not need to know the when and the where, only the who and the what of the matter. It is God in Christ who will finish what He began at creation, what He redeemed on the cross. Jesus pulls everything toward His glorious Omega. Behold, Revelation teaches He is making all things new. And therefore, Jesus says, don't lose faith. Whoever endures to the end will be saved. But how can you endure the light of God's judgment? To be judged in the light is to see with total clarity what you have done. Apparent is your complicity with evil, your sin, your self-centeredness, your alienation from your neighbor and from creation and from God. To see yourself in this burning light is excruciatingly painful. To see the suffering and hurt you have caused others is horrible. However, the light that burns also shines. It polishes and purifies. You cannot stand before Christ when He comes in glory, but you can stand behind Him. Instead of denying Jesus, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up a cross and follow behind. The cross of Christ takes away our sin. It takes away our shame. By taking up that cross, we get our lives back. Or better, we get Christ's life in us. A new life. A new life enabled by the Holy Spirit, verse 11. A new life enabled by the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus and be His hands and His feet, His heart, in His mouthpiece. In the end, Jesus says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, each with their calling, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. But if you are in Christ, keeping watch does not have to be watching out. By following Him, it can be an eager looking forward to your Lord coming home. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would be able to live each day as if You were already here, since by Your Spirit You are. And that we would never take our grace You give for granted, but would see that grace as the very thing that energizes us and makes it so that we can be Your people, Your hands, Your feet, Your heart, Your mouthpiece here on this earth to all nations. May we do that, O Lord, with great eagerness and enthusiasm for Your return, that with all Your saints throughout history, we can rejoice at Your coming, knowing that indeed You have made all things new and that You have allowed us a participation in that. May we take our calling seriously, O God, and do all things in Your name. Amen.